Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. You'll find it on page 809 of your pew Bible in front of you. And I will be reading actually two portions of God's Word. We will read first from verse 7 of Matthew chapter 5, and then we'll flip a few pages over to Matthew chapter 25. You may want to put your finger there in a minute. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate peoples one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we consider this your word, we ask that you would give us hearts to receive it, hearts that are soft before your word. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider this, your blessing of your people, that it would grow us, even as a congregation and in our individual Christian lives, that we might be counted amongst those who are blessed by you. We ask that you would do this now by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we are continuing on through our series in the Beatitudes. And we have, from the beginning, made the point that these are not distinct groups of people. These are marks of all Christians. These are attributes in this list of good attributes that we should see in ourselves. I've made that point multiple times, which really means, brothers and sisters, that as we've taken up these attributes one by one, we should remember that they are a connected whole. They belong together. It's not like Jesus is opening just a messy drawer containing random attributes that he's commending to us. No, it's rather more like Jesus is holding up a diamond of Christian character. And as you can, with a well-cut diamond, see each edge of it and see how it reflects the light. So in each of these blessed attributes, we should see aspects of Christian character. It's a beautiful, united whole, which means we can discern something of an order to it. As we have worked through week by week the first four of the Beatitudes, we've addressed in various ways the problem of our personal poverty. That's how the Beatitudes began. They began speaking of our poverty of spirit, the poor in spirit, those who recognize that they do not have the resources in themselves to grant spiritual life to themselves. And last week, in the fourth one, we saw where the resources come from, the righteousness that comes from outside of us that we hunger and thirst for. But the first four have been very much concerned with our relationship to the Lord, our personal relationship to God. This week, as we turn to the fifth blessing, it's not so much concerned with our personal relationship to the Lord, our personal righteousness. It's considering our relationship to others and what Jesus would have us be towards others. And what he says is that we should be merciful. We should be merciful. That's what I want to take up with you over the next few minutes. So I want to consider this beatitude, and I'll do so by answering two questions that will structure our time. I want to ask the question, what is Christian mercy? And then second, what is the model of Christian mercy? What is Christian mercy, and what is the model of Christian mercy? Those are my 2 points this morning. So what is Christian mercy? When we think of the word mercy, it's probably a word that you know and use in everyday language, but it's not one that we often stop to clearly define. So I think we need to do that. We need to define it, both what it is and what it isn't. And start by what it isn't. You know, I think if we were just thinking about this, we might imagine that what Jesus is commending to us is, well, he's commending a type of relaxed, easygoing person. That's what he's talking about when he talks about the merciful. We can think that. We can think that in passages like these, real Christian maturity is just being a kind of live and let live, a relaxed, a nice person. That's what it means to be merciful. But I don't think that's what Jesus is describing. He's not describing a kind of soft, flabby, non-threatening kind of Christianity. It's not what's being commended here. He isn't describing a mood or a temperament. Here's another possible definition, one that gets us, I think, a little closer to what we typically think of when we think of mercy. We often think of mercy as forgiveness. That's how the Oxford Dictionary describes mercy. If you look at the Oxford Dictionary, it says, forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. That's what mercy is. It's forgiveness. I think that's probably a good summary of how many today think of mercy. We think of that scene that we've probably seen in various old movies that are set in olden times of that poor person who comes before the judge or the king with some petty crime that he's committed and he pleads mercy. We think of Bishop Myriel in Victor Hugo's famous work, Les Mis. You know, the man, Jean Valjean, who is stolen from him, and he's brought before him by the law, and instead of prosecuting him, he forgives him, and he gives him the candlesticks. He gives him even more. Now, that's certainly, I think, an act of mercy, but mercy is more than just forgiveness. Here is how our church father, Augustine, defines mercy in his commentary on this beatitude. He says, it is coming to the aid of the miserable. That is what mercy is. In its broadest sense, coming to the aid of the miserable. So it's certainly broader than just forgiveness. It's finding the miserable and coming to their aid. You know, I think Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he illustrates what mercy is. In his famous parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the one, Luke chapter 10. Jesus is asked this question by a lawyer, "Who is my neighbor?" And he responds with a parable. And he tells a story of a man who, on a journey, is beaten and robbed. And you know how it goes. A priest goes by, he sees him, he sees the problem, but he goes to the other side of the road and he ignores it. He passes on by. And then a Levite goes by and he sees the problem, the man beaten and half conscious on the side of the road. But instead of seeing it and moving towards that man's misery, he goes on the other side of the road and walks on by. And then, of course, there's the Samaritan. Comes along, he sees this man, he binds up his wounds, he provides care for him. And then Jesus asks the lawyer who had put the question to him in the first place, who was this man's neighbor? Giving these three as examples. And the man rightly responds, the one who showed him mercy. The one who showed him mercy. Samaritan had no relationship to the man at the side of the road. There was no forgiveness that was transacted between the two of them. He simply saw his misery and came to his aid. That is what biblical mercy involves. It's important as we think about that parable to remember that Jesus is teaching more than just what mercy looks like. He's teaching what a good neighbor looks like. He's teaching this, of course, because he had just, in Luke chapter 10, summarized the entirety of the Old Testament law as comprised of two things, love of God and love of neighbor. So if mercy is at the center of what it means to be a neighbor, and being a good neighbor is at the center of the law of God, then guess what, brothers and sisters? Mercy is at the center of the law of God. What it means to love and obey God, it's mercy. Jesus actually makes this very clear elsewhere. You know, in Matthew 23, he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, that famous passage where he's pronouncing woes over them. In many respects, it's actually the counterpart to the Beatitudes. He is pronouncing something of curses over the scribes and the Pharisees. And in Matthew 23, verse 23, he has this woe for them. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy." Mercy is counted amongst the weightier matters that God commends to his people and asks us to conduct in our lives. Now, you could hear the objection. Some modern evangelicals, I think, might be raising this sort of objection. Jesus is talking about the law. He fulfilled the law. We're going to deal with this objection time and time again in the Sermon on the Mount, and I do want to say there's a shred of truth there. There is a narrow and very wonderful sense in which our mercy towards others does not purchase our salvation that is freely given by Jesus. But we ought not think that this is not a central aspect of what it means to be Christians in this world. Mercy. He's describing Christian character, Jesus is, in Matthew chapter 5. Just think about another thing. Prove this point. Let's remember that a chief ministry of the church, as Jesus has ordained and set it up, is the ministry of mercy. We have an entire office of the church dedicated to this task. Speaking, of course, of deacons. You know this, right, brothers and sisters? In Acts chapter 6, the apostles there in the very young days of the church, they encounter a problem that's developing in their midst. Widows aren't being cared for. And so they appoint men to fulfill what they call the duty of meeting the needs of those widows. Now, sometimes I think we think of Acts chapter 6 and the ordination of deacons, and we can think of it in some really bad ways. I just want to say that before you. We can think, oh, what the apostles' problem was that they were doing the really important ministry, you know, the stuff that the church really needs to do. They were teaching and preaching, and of course, that's one aspect of Acts chapter 6. That was an important part of their ministry. But sometimes we can think that, and when you think, well, you know, the deacons were there because the teachers, they had to slough off the unimportant stuff. You know, they needed some good, you know, busybodies to take care of that unimportant widow feeding stuff. That's not how we should read Acts 6. It's not how the scriptures teach about the office of deacon. No, it's a critical office. The men who were appointed to the office in Acts chapter 6 to this ministry of mercy, we're told in Acts 6, were full of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 says the deacons are to be sober-minded, faithful in all things. And then he says that as a reward for their good work, they gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. We should not think the office of deacon nor the ministry of mercy that they conduct is somehow a lesser thing. It's not like deacons are just those who couldn't make the cut of elder. No, brothers and sisters, we have two offices. Two offices, only two. Think about that. And yet one of them is entirely devoted to the ministry of mercy. It's a remarkable thing. It's remarkable, especially when we reflect on the fact that, well, there are many things we don't have offices for. Many important things in the life of the church we don't have offices for. We don't have an office for greeters. We don't have an office for musicians or meal planners or lunch coordinators or childcare workers or building administrators. All of those are very important things in the life of a church, but yet Christ does not give them an office, but he gives mercy its own wing of the church. We have an office dedicated to mercy. Well, this means a couple things, brothers and sisters. It means, first of all, that we need to support the ministry of the deacons. We have a deacon's offering, I believe, later in this service. That's one of the main applications of this text, that we need to work hard to support our deacons, or in our case, our deacon. We need to ask him how we can serve the church, what sort of needs we can step in on. We need to pray for him. We need to consistently seek to be helping him in all the various ways that he serves us in our duties. But I also think, well, we need to think about our own personal ministry of mercy. It's not just that we support the office of the deacon, although that's critically important. You know, we need to think about our own Christian walk. Is mercy coming to the aid of the miserable? Is it an ordinary part of our Christian lives? Is it an ordinary part of your Christian life? Can you point to ways that you're fulfilling that duty and command that Jesus has given you to be a worker of mercy? You know, sometimes I think we think of our ordinary Christian piety, well, we think of it in very individualistic ways. I've made this point to you. We think of it as our personal relationship with Jesus, our personal prayer lives, personal relationship to the Word of God, our personal pattern of attending worship, our personal growth in the Lord. We have a high priority of that in the ordinary walks of life, tending to our personal relationship with Jesus. But God, in this beatitude, is establishing the fact that your Christian piety is also worked out in a horizontal way. You are called to be an agent and a minister of mercy to each other. Brothers and sisters, that requires some things. It requires eyes to see the misery of people around you, to look for miserable people and come to their aid. Requires a plan and a will and intentionality. You won't trip and fall and find yourself being merciful someday. That's not how it's going to happen. And it requires going home and asking your spouse, asking those around you, what is my ministry of mercy? What does it look like in my life to fulfill this attribute? It can look like any number of things. It can look like finding lonely people, then making a plan for how you're going to make them less so. It can look like finding anxious people and making a plan for how it is you're going to encourage them. It can look like finding old people and making a plan to be their companion. It can look like finding orphans or those who are like orphans who do not have parents or parent figures, whatever that might be, and serving them, seeking to come alongside them and disciple them and nurture them up in their Christian faith and maturity. It can look like simply finding those who are having a tough time and finding ways to make it less so. It's very simple, brothers and sisters, but I think we need to actually emphasize this heavily in our Christian life. I think there are two critical reasons why we need to pay attention to this reality in our Christian lives. First of all, is a positive reason. When you are merciful, you are like your Father in heaven. But secondly, if you don't have mercy, you shouldn't expect to receive His. That's my second point. These are the two critical questions that I'm going to take up in our second question this morning. What is the model of Christian mercy? I'll repeat those two aspects of this. When you are merciful, you are like your Father in heaven. And if you don't have mercy, you shouldn't expect to receive His. You know, brothers and sisters, we'll take up the first of those. When we seek to understand mercy, I'll simply set forth to you that the model of it is God. The model of our mercy is the way God is towards each and every one of you. Towards each and every one of you, continually throughout the scriptures, He's referred to as the God of mercy. When Moses encounters Him in the rock, there in Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious. And it's not just a title that the scriptures give to our God and Father. It's the way He is continually in His actions towards His people. Just think about this. Think about it in the book of Exodus. How does the book of Exodus open up? Book of Exodus opens up with a people in misery. They're enslaved. Their groans go up to the Lord. And then Moses has this wonderful description of what God does in the face of the misery of His people. Exodus 2, verse 23. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He saw the miserable. And then the rest of Exodus is Him acting upon that scene, like the Good Samaritan does. He sees their misery and He moves heaven and earth in order to free them from it. That is the picture of salvation that we have in the Old Testament. And moving into the New, not much has changed. That is how salvation is for you and I, brothers and sisters. It's continually described that way. You know, we were dead in sin. We were following the course of this world, Ephesians says. We were living in the passions of our flesh. We were children of wrath, condemned to hell in the misery of sin. Not only did we have its penalties, but we just had its misery. The fact that it made us bitter and angry and backbiting and fighting. Sin is misery. We were caught in the web of it. And then you know what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2? Well, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace, you have been saved. The richness of God's mercy is what lies underneath your salvation, brothers and sisters. The fact that he saw you in your misery, he moved towards you, came to your aid. The Father sent his Son into the world to suffer the consequences of sin and to free us from those consequences. This was his great mercy. Mercy is one of the things that when we look at the ministry of Jesus in his earthly ministry, Jesus just doled it out in spades. I mean, it's hard to miss this. It's just so everywhere present in Jesus as he walks and he moves from town to town amongst sinners and broken people. You know, he could look up the example of the blind beggar Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. There's this blind beggar who's sitting along the road. And Jesus of Nazareth and all of his cohort pass by. And then we read Mark chapter 10, verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but then he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then Mark says, Jesus stopped and said, call him. And right there, Jesus heals him from the thing that afflicted him his entire life, his blindness. He was not too busy. He was not indifferent. He was not too important to not stop and pay attention to a blind, homeless man who cried out for mercy. Pharisees, when they criticized Jesus for the company he kept, they wanted to know why he hung out with unsavory people, sinners and tax collectors. Jesus answered them, those who are well, they have no need of a physician, but those are sick, those who are sick. Go and learn what this means, Jesus says. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy. This attribute is evident over and over in the life of Jesus. We witness it, him coming to the aid of the miserable. And it's the only reason that you and I have any hope at all. You know, Paul, when he speaks about his salvation very movingly in 1 Timothy chapter 1, calls himself the chief of sinners. He has a resume that backs up that claim. He sinned in some grievous ways. But you know what he says? But I received mercy. Received God's mercy. This is our salvation, brothers and sisters. This is the only reason that you and I have the hope of eternal life, that we have the satisfaction of Jesus Christ dwelling in us. The fact that he saw our misery and he came to our aid. Here's the thing. The Father wants children who look like him. He wants children that look like Jesus Christ. He wants those who are merciful and who have received mercy to be merciful. That means there's actually a kind of a warning in this passage and throughout the scriptures teaching on this subject. The warning is, well, I've already said it. The warning is that if you don't look like your father, and you are not merciful, you should not expect his. You should not expect his mercy. Jesus makes this point very directly throughout the Gospels, later in Matthew 18 in the parable of the unforgiving servants. You remember the one who is forgiven by the king for his great debt. And then he goes out, and instead of forgiving the debt of his brother, he holds it against him. And we read this, Matthew 18, and the response of the king to the servant: should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The Apostle James, brother of Jesus, matching the testimony of Jesus in James chapter 2, verse 13, he has this very punchy, short, penetrating line: for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. James chapter 2, verse 13. It's not just James. Jesus says this so clearly in the portion of Matthew 25 that I read earlier, when he says that the kindness we show to those in ministry, or in misery rather, the kindness we show to the one who is naked and hungry and in prison and sick is a kindness we show to Jesus. And conversely, if we do not show that, well, we do not know Jesus. That's the very basic underlying premise of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 25. It's what separates sheep and goats, the saved and the damned. Those who are saved will show mercy. They have received mercy. They will become agents of mercy. Those who do not should not expect it from the Father. Now, what this doesn't mean that our works of mercy win our salvation. You know, we can't obligate God to be merciful to us by being merciful to others. That's not how we should understand this. We're not saved by being merciful. No, God was merciful first when we were not. When we were dead in our trespasses and our selfish ways, he was merciful. But now that we have received mercy in the aid of our Father, he expects us to look like him. He expects us to have a high value on this ministry, in this church, and in our personal lives. This is a critical thing to remember. It's a critical thing to remember as we evaluate our own Christian lives, as we evaluate our ministry as a church. You know, in earthly ways of evaluating such things, we measure the success of a church oftentimes in whether or not it's ministering to really important, great people. You know, those who are important and influential, who have money and means, who are movers and shakers of society. You can go out into evangelicalism at large. You can find all sorts of ministries to those sorts of people. Ministries to the head of state, for instance. And it's not like those people don't receive or shouldn't receive ministry. It's a good ministry, but when we answer the question, are we being successful in doing what is right and in keeping with Jesus and his commands? When we evaluate ourselves, the question is not how we treat the best among us, it's how we treat the lowest, humblest, the most miserable. That is how Jesus Christ, at the end of time, for me as an elder of this church, for us as a session, for you as individual Christians, that is the basis on which you will be evaluated. How you treated those who were miserable. Whether or not you came to their aid. Jesus Christ can ask us to conduct this kind of ministry. Well, because he's been so very merciful to you and I. He found us in our misery, and he came to our aid. So let me commend this to you and leave you with a word from the Apostle James, a little reminder. James chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. May God grant us grace to minister mercy and to come to the aid of the miserable. Amen.